In just a moment, I'm going to give the proper introduction to our guest speaker, Dr. Mark Rutland. But before we do that, I wanted to just take literally a minute to say thank you to the Grace Chapel family, everybody online, everybody in the chapel, everybody in this room. Thank you for praying for me. Last Thursday, we had the unbelievable privilege of opening the United States Senate with prayer, and it was the honor, literally, of a lifetime. I tried to explain it to people and just say, yeah. You know, to be standing in that place with the history and the legacy that you know has been in that exact spot, it's pretty awe-inspiring for sure. I want to tell you that every single senator that I met greeted me warmly. I feel genuinely was very respectful, was very thankful, not just for the prayer, but for the contents of the prayer. And so it was a very positive experience. Thank you for lifting me up in prayer. I made it through. My knees did not knock. My voice didn't crack. I didn't lose it and break down. They didn't have to go to a commercial because something awful happened to the preacher. I felt the confidence and the calmness of Jesus to stand in that moment and to deliver the word and the will of God over our nation. So thank you for that. Can you all make welcome while you're clapping our dear friend, Dr. Mark Rutland, this morning? Can you make him feel welcome?
Good morning, good morning. Wow, aren't we proud of our pastor? Aren't we proud for him? Amen. Praise God. I had the opportunity, I hope that others of you will, to sit back in the green room and just talk with him and hear stories about this senator and that senator. And I basked in reflected glory. It was great. I really enjoyed it, and I'm so proud. I say this with every genuine bone in my body. It couldn't have happened to a nicer guy. Could have happened to an older guy. I'm just saying, what am I, chopped liver? I've never been in. But I'm dealing with bitterness and resentment. You're a jolly crew. A nice lady sitting right over here, she said, we're so delighted to have you back. And I just want to say, I'm delighted to be back. I can't get enough of you folks. You're really a great crew. Pastor Steve and I go back through the years, and of course you know people by their friends. And I just want to say, Pastor Steve, you have some really nice friends. Amen. Nice friends. If you have your Bibles, if you'll take those and turn to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, I'm going to continue this morning this series on prequels to Calvary. Today, the Ram and the Lamb. Let me just take a moment, because not every one of you were here on last week, but this is a three-part series on prequels to Calvary. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of exhaustive time dealing with the word prequel, but it's sort of a made-up word, if you will. A sequel is something that comes afterward. But therefore, Hollywood, finding that they wanted to make, if they have a really successful movie, then they want to make a follow-up movie and then another follow-up movie, and then they find that that's not enough, so they want to go back and tell the backstory. So they didn't have a word for that. So they called it a prequel. It is a perfectly legitimate biblical hermeneutic that every great revelation of God in the New Testament is hinted at in the Old Testament. That one could look through and find prequels to various revelations in the New Testament. So we're not, obviously this is not an exhaustive treatise on the prequels, if you can allow me to use that word, to Calvary, but just a few of them. We're just using three. Four, because two are in this one, but three sermons. So on last week, we talked about the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, which is one of the probably the most unique, different, and probably least known and understood of all the prequels. Today, we'll go forward with that, and then on next week, we'll wrap it up. Genesis chapter 22, I want to begin reading at verse 1, and I'm going to read a lengthy passage of scripture. I know it's a little unusual to read this much, but I want the whole story before us. Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, or Isaac, as we say in English, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cut the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and he said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. By the way, the word in Hebrew, which is translated here, a thicket, should be translated a thorn bush. Is caught by a thicket in his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. We say in English, it probably should be Adonai Yireh. As it is said to this day in the Mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. In multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. If you'll put your hands upon the word for just a moment, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in the next few moments, we ask that your Holy Spirit will come and brush aside every carefully erected mechanism of self-defense. Speak to us by your might in the inner person of everyone in this room, everyone who will ever see this by any other means, those that are joining us around the world on the internet, those who will ever see videotape, every person. I'm asking you, Lord, that speak to their hearts, despite the frailty of the speaker and despite reluctance of the listener. Come, Holy Spirit, in the mighty name Jesus, the strong Son of God. Amen. Amen and amen. Surely, he figured by this time he had done all, found all, explored all, received all that God had for him. He was old. Everything had come to him. Finally, the full blessing that he had been promised. His son, prosperity, blessing, wealth, it was all his, and he's an old man. Surely now he could rest upon his laurels and sort of live out his days in the blessings that God had promised him. But God said, we have one more thing to deal with. Abraham, the voice in the night. Here am I, Lord. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Listen to this. God never makes it easy for us. He wants you to understand exactly what he's saying. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. The implication is, perhaps more than anything. Maybe you love Isaac more than anything, anyone. Maybe you love him more even than you love me. And we'll find out. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah to a mountain which I will show you, and there offer him as a burnt offering. I can't even pretend to imagine what that must have felt like to that old man. Remember, he was elderly when the child was conceived. Now, we don't know exactly how old Isaac is. Probably a young teenager, still old, young enough to be called a lad, but old enough to carry enough wood for the sacrifice. He's not a little boy. Think how old Abraham is. Surely he has the right to argue with God. No more. Let the journey end. Let it be finished. I don't want to learn anything else. I don't want to experience anything else. I don't want to go any further. I don't want to go any deeper. Don't take me any higher. I'm old. One great preacher said that the one hymn that every Christian believer, no matter where they are, from the first moment they get saved until they die, the one hymn they can all sing is, Lord, lift me up and plant my feet on higher ground. God always takes us further in, higher up. There's never a place where he says, I've taught you everything I want to teach you, and I've dealt with you all I'm going to deal with you. He says, I'm going to keep on pressing in. But this command, this was different than anything he'd ever heard. It was different than any Jew had ever heard. For God had never called upon the Jewish people for human sacrifice. Instead, he had forbade it and had destroyed the peoples who had worshiped Molech with human sacrifice. But Abraham is so clear that this is the voice of God that the next morning, they got up and left. What an astonishing story. That he says, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. This is the seventh and last of the seven great revelations which God gave to Abraham. And he summons Abraham into this moment of great, it must have been a moment of great fear and pain, but also a moment of incredible faith. We know that we are not imposing upon the prequel, meaning that it doesn't bear, because it is referenced also in the New Testament. That Abraham believed with all his heart. He says to the boys who are leading the donkeys, he says, you stay here with the donkeys. We're going to go yonder and worship, and we will return. So the book of Hebrews allows us the liberty to understand that he believed that no, even if God allowed him to kill the boy, that God would raise him from the dead. So he is believing in the Old Testament of the resurrection power of the New Testament. But that's not the plan of God. I can't imagine what must have been in Isaac's mind. I've tried to project myself into Abraham. That's easier than projecting myself into Isaac's mind. Dad, I'm carrying the wood. He's got the fire in a horn of some kind, the coals. I see the knife is in your belt. But what are we going to sacrifice? When they get up on the top of the mountain, he binds his hands, ties him. Can you believe for one moment that Isaac didn't even ask him a question? This about? You know, I thought we were just going to like have a prayer meeting or something. You tie my hands? Really, Dad? You You tying my feet? Abraham takes the young man and puts him up on the wood. We're not afforded by Scripture any insight into Isaac. Can you, any of us, can we think? As Abraham raises that knife up over his chest, that Isaac was saying, hey, Dad, hey. You know, really? Don't you think there was any moment of fear? Don't you think there was any sense he's under judgment? He's about to die. God has commanded that he die. His father is being obedient in the process. Don't you think his heart was throbbing in his chest? Can't imagine what his blood pressure would have been. Squinches his eyes shut, braces himself for the blow. He hears no voice from heaven. There is no indication that Isaac hears from God in this story. Why? Because he's the one that's supposed to die. It's Abraham who hears from God. Abraham! Abraham, here I am, Lord. Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do him any harm. That is never, ever, ever my will. I'm showing you something about that which is to come millennia after you are here in heaven with me. And Abraham turned and looked behind him and caught there in the bushes, in the thorn bushes, in the brambles, by its horns is a ram. And the prophetic statement that Abraham made on the way up Mount Moriah was this: God will supply himself a sacrifice. Now listen to the language, because it is pregnant with implications both in English and in Hebrew. Does he say God will supply a sacrifice for himself? Or does he say God himself will supply a sacrifice? Or does he say God will supply himself a sacrifice? It's not quite clear. In all three ways, think what it means. God himself will supply the sacrifice. I don't have to. It's a God-wrought, God-done thing. The sacrifice is from God, of God, supplied by God. God himself will supply the sacrifice, the second option. God himself will do this. God Almighty will do this. He cares about this one young man on this one altar, on this one mountain, so much that God Almighty himself will supply the sacrifice. God himself. But the third option is the most powerful. God will supply himself a sacrifice. God will supply himself a sacrifice. And when Abraham looks behind him, catch the implication of this. There is the God-supplied sacrifice himself with a crown of thorns pressed upon his head. The ram, his skull penetrated, his horns inextricably caught in a thorn bush. Can we even imagine for one split second that Abraham said that scene will be repeated? I don't think so. That's what makes prequels prequels. We know what happens. So we see the God-supplied sacrifice himself. God supplied himself a sacrifice. And we see the Roman soldiers, drunk with power and violence and evil, who pressed the thorn bush down upon the head of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he is caught in the bramble bush. And the scene is played out yet again. It is interesting that the revelation that comes to Abraham is of God as Adonai Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, the God who supplies, we understand in English. Let me give you something. In Hebrew, it can mean God gives, or it can mean God sees. Now that is a sublime confusion. Do you understand what it means? It means that when the minute God sees your need, he begins to supply it. Paul put it this way: God shall supply all my need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Why will he supply it? Because he sees it. So there is no need in my life which is not seen by God and met in God. This story is so powerful. This ram caught by its horns speaks to us clearly, distinctly of Calvary. Now, I want to just speak in brief, if you will, to what I believe is a misapprehension of the story. I hear sometimes, occasionally, I start to say frequently, but occasionally I hear Isaac lifted up as a type for Jesus. But Isaac is not a type for Jesus in the story. Isaac doesn't stand for Jesus. The ram stands for Jesus. Who does Isaac stand for? Us. Isaac is a type for us. Under the judgment of death. We deserve to die. We ought to die. Behold, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's not some cozy little theoretical statement. It means every single one of us is born in sin, raised in sin, and lived out in sin. If for nothing else, original sin. Somebody said, I don't really understand or believe in original sin. The only people that don't believe in original sin are childless. Go look in the nursery window. Go look in the kindergarten window right now. Some sweet little blonde-haired, blue-eyed Shirley Temple jerks a toy truck out of a little boy's hands and hits him over the head with it. Who taught her that? Husband and wife are staring at each other. That's from your side of the family. No, it's from our side of the family. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. In iniquity was I born. We're born. Sin flows in our veins. It's in our DNA. Nobody has to teach a child to lie. A little boy who's broken his sister's china doll. The mother comes in and says, you broke the doll. I did not. No, no. An elephant came down the chimney, came through here, stepped on the doll, and went out the window. Nobody taught that little boy to do that. It's a remarkable creativity, and that part should be saluted. But it's a lie. Why? Because he's born at some point or another. This is what's so hard. Our daughter, Rosemary, just had the most beautiful little girl. Our seventh grandchild, a granddaughter named Avalon. She's just a beautiful little thing. And we were all holding her and cooing at her and everything, all that nonsense that goes with that. And I said to my daughter, Rosemary, I said, it's hard to, I said, look at that little Cupid's bow mouth. Look at that little mouth. Isn't that sweet? She said, oh, Daddy, that's the sweetest little mouth I've ever seen. I said, it's hard for you to realize that in 15 years, that little mouth will sass you. No, Isaac is us. Isaac is us. I believe in original sin. But let me just say this to you. Nobody will go to hell for original sin. We've done quite enough on our own. We are all Isaac, bound under judgment and sentence of death. Except that God himself supply a sacrifice. And that God supply himself a sacrifice. And that God himself supply a sacrifice. But for these three, we shall all die. Now, there is another way in which Isaac is a type for us. When his death is averted by the imposition of a sacrifice, Isaac is unbound. Abraham doesn't leave him there. He takes the knife with which he was going to cut his throat, and he cuts the ropes. He raises him up, t- takes him home, and it says in the next chapter that Isaac became the heir of all that Abraham had. Not only are we saved through the imposition of a substitutionary sacrifice, we are made heirs and joint heirs of all that our Father has. Everything that our Father has. We are not just saved from death and hell, we are unbound, set free, and we become joint heirs with Jesus. When I first received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I was young Methodist preacher, 28 years of age, and a group of older men, all laymen, kind of gathered around, and you know, they never had seen a Spirit-filled Methodist preacher before, and they just sort of were excited about the novelty. And so they were all, anybody here, does anybody remember the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship? It was an effective organization in its day. And these guys were all these old dudes, they were all, some of them, you know, as old as I am now. Here's this 28-year-old Methodist preacher. They began to take me around. I gave my testimony to about 10,000 Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship. I was always riding with these businessmen, and they felt it was their job to disciple me. There was one guy named Frank Phillips. He was quite wealthy. I knew he was, but he was odd. You know people like this, right? I mean, he was just odd for God. He was just odd. So I never could. The conversations were always had one wheel in the ditch from the very beginning. We were riding along. We had gone, actually, from Atlanta, we'd come to Tennessee, to Lenore City, to do a Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship. We were riding along, and there's this field of cattle, just absolutely beautiful. And he said, those are my cattle. You like that? I said, wow, Mr. Phillips, that is fantastic. I said, they're yours? He said, oh, yes. We drove a little bit further, and he said, see, that mountain is mine. I said, no, what now? He said, yeah, no, it's my mountain. He said, I knew he was wealthy. I said, well, wow. You know, a little while later, we came across a big TVA reservoir, and he said, this is my lake. I said, all right. I know the Tennessee Valley Authority did not turn over the lake to you. He said, no, it's all mine. It's all mine. He said, the hills are mine, the grass is mine, the cows are mine, the sky is mine. He said, it's all mine. I said, what are you talking about? He said, I'm an heir with Jesus and a joint heir with Jesus. If he owns it, I own it. It's all mine. You know, really, that's right. That's right. Sometime when you have allowed this sermon to fade from memory on the way home, I live in the real world. You guys, listen to old Dr. Mark. You want to impress your wives as you drive along, look at some particularly beautiful place and say, that's mine, baby. Let me give it to you. We are joint heirs with Jesus. Not only saved by the imposition of the God-wrought sacrifice, we are also unbound, lifted off of the death place, and we became heirs and joint heirs with Jesus. It is not possible for us to be saved without the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9 and 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. This is extremely important. If Jesus had lived, and we hear all that, Jesus was a great teacher, Jesus was a prophet, Jesus was born to die, and he had to die a blood death. This is extremely important. This is of fundamental importance. If Jesus had lived to a ripe old age and died of pneumonia in a nursing home in Jerusalem, we all go to hell. He had to die a blood death. But you know, sometimes people don't want to hear about it. I have another friend of mine, a very odd guy. I don't know why, I just have odd friends. Hey, hey, hey. He pastors a Methodist church in Georgia, and he made a beautiful little creche, you know, a nativity scene at Christmas. Beautiful. And had pink and blue lights that shined on it, little nativity scene. And then had a high steeple. And about halfway up the steeple, he, with guy wires, he put a cross out, an ugly black cross, at about a 45-degree angle. And then he put a spotlight on the steeple and shined it down on the cross so that cross falls across that manger. I thought it was such a cool idea. He said he got death threats. He said people called the church. They threatened to burn his church down. They said, we like looking at the manger. We don't want to see the shadow of that cross on that manger. Jesus, apart from the reality that Jesus died a blood death caught by his horns in the thicket, God supplied sacrifice, the death of Isaac cannot be stopped. We are the result, the saved result, redeemed result, inheriting result of an intermediary sacrifice, the substitutionary work of Christ. I know it sounds like old-timey gospel to talk about it, but Jesus substituted himself for me. He died in my place so that I don't have to die. I can be raised up, unbound, and become a joint heir with Jesus Christ because he took my death. He took my death. Now, prequel leads to prequel that leads to prequel that leads to Calvary. Ever see those, I don't think they make them anymore, but they're these pages that would lay over each other, you know, like a map, and then you put another page on it and you see through that and it adds something else to the map and you add something else to the map. It's a really cool effect, but I think now I don't think you can even buy those anymore. You have to do it online, of course. But imagine this scene here. Now, more than 500 years later, more than five centuries later, the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, have now been in bondage in Egypt 430 years. And God sends Moses to Pharaoh and says, let the people go. You know the story, all the plagues, all the rest of it. And Pharaoh hardens his heart, stiff-necked rebellion. He won't let them go. And so finally God says to Moses, this is everything I planned. I knew he would do this. The plagues hardened his heart. I knew all this. Now I'm going to teach him a lesson. I'm going to free the people, and I'm going to give you a prequel that is stunning in its reality. He says, tonight the angel of death will come through all of Egypt. Now, this is very, very important. Many people think the angel of death did not come through the slave quarters in Goshen, but he did. He said, the angel of death will come through every street, alley, passageway in Egypt. And the firstborn of every creature in Egypt will die. The firstborn of every generation. So if there is a household where there's a great-grandfather and a grandfather and a father and a son, and each of them are firstborns, they all die. Furthermore, the first puppy in every litter, the firstborn of all the livestock, the firstborn of all the fowls, the firstborn of every creature in Egypt would die in one night. And he says, this will also be true in Goshen. Except, I will give you a shield. Take a lamb, slay the lamb, cut his throat, take the blood, and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. Take your family in the house, close the door. And when the angel of death sees the blood, it will pass over you. It will move by. No one in there. No one in there will die. Can we dilate our imagination? Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer, in all of its wildest fantasy, cannot really grasp or communicate the horror of that night. Imagine as the people are celebrating that first Passover, the angel of death begins to pass through the streets of Egypt. Can you imagine the death? Just the death. I don't want to frighten anybody, but I just want to show you something. Just here in this room, if you are the firstborn in your family, will you raise your hand? Look at that. I want you to look. In just this room, imagine the death, just the bodies, the carnage. Imagine in a whole country, in a whole nation, not just people, livestock, animals, everything. Imagine the death, the horror, the screams, the horror. Little boy inside a slave hovel in Goshen. They're eating and the doors close and they're having their Passover meal and the screams and the shouting and the weeping and the sound of running. He said, "Daddy, what's happening?" He says, "Be calm, son. None of that will touch us. Eat your feast. None of that will touch us." Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. That Lamb became the prequel to all of the lambs slain on all of the Passovers, through all of the generations, through all of the centuries, through all of the millennia, year after year after year, generation after generation, century after century, the lambs are slain. Until John Baptist, standing by the Jordan River, preaching preparation for the coming of Messiah, repentance of sin, cleanliness of heart and life, in the midst of it all, people parading into the river and baptisms and people weeping and all the rest, and all of a sudden he stops and he looks at the crowd up on the bank and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Hay aquí el Cordero de Dios que quitar el pecado del mundo. Behold, the Lamb of God that take away the sin of the world." Prequel of a prequel of a thousand prequels of a prequel of a prophetic statement, and that's where it ended. Everybody there, I suppose, understood the reference to Passover, the Lamb of God. I mean, everybody understood that. But the one who received it, can you imagine what that felt like to Jesus? John Baptist points to him and says, "You will die for us all." Can you imagine the lightning bolt? Behold the Lamb of God, not behold Messiah, not behold our great teacher, not behold our prophet, behold the Lamb of God. That's the language of death and sacrifice. We all deserve to die. We are no different than the most heathen, pagan, bloodthirsty Egyptian in the palace. The only difference, the only thing that saves us is not our birthright, not our lineage, not our race. It's the blood on the doorpost. What an amazing God to keep peeling away the layers. So the ram on the hillside speaks of a different hill, of a different father, of a different son. Isaac himself was born in sin, but this son was born without sin. Isaac probably had sinned even by then, whatever it was, in thought, word, or deed. But another son who had no sin, who was not under judgment, who did not deserve to die. And that father would take him up a different hill, and no voice would cry out to stop the process. And that son would die on that hill. I don't want any of this to make us say Christianity is grim and all that. It's about gratitude. It's about humility and gratitude. I want to share an experience I had. I had preached at a camp meeting, and I was preaching and stayed over to preach at a Methodist church in the small town in South Georgia. And up front, in the first two or three rows, there were like three rows of elderly ladies, very, very well dressed, all with corsages and everything like that. But nobody really explained to me who they were, and I didn't know. So I was just the guest preacher, so I preached. And when I went with the pastor to the lobby to shake hands, Methodist tradition is to shake hands with people as they leave, one of those ladies broke away from the group and came straight to me ahead of everybody else, and she was so angry she could hardly talk. She said, "Well, I'm just disgusted." I said, "What?" She said, "I brought all my friends, and I preached that morning on the blood of Jesus." And she said, I can't believe it. I just sat there. I'm humiliated. I talked all these people into coming to my church, and all you preach on, blood, 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 blood. She said, it was disgusting. I said, the blood of Jesus, you understand, that's the only way we can be saved. I said, are you saved? Are all your friends saved? She said, do you know who we are? I said, no, man. I don't know. She said, we're the daughters of the Confederacy. I said, well, that'll surely get you into heaven. Really? So, I mean, what is it that we put up as a defense? I'm not in the daughters of the Confederacy. I'm good to my wife. I don't abuse my children. I go to church. I give money. What is it that we put up? What is it that we wipe on the door of our slave hut to keep the angel of death from penetrating? What do we put out front? This is a Baptist home. The angel of death can't read your signs. We have six Bibles in here. What do you put out front? It's a very sobering question. But if the only hope for the household is the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice supplied by God himself, it imposes upon us the deep inner requirement for great humility and profound gratitude. Once we can ever say, I, like Isaac, am on the altar of sacrifice, and I, like Isaac, deserve to die. And I will die unless God does something. And God says, I see your need. Adonai Yireh, I see your need, and I will supply myself. I will supply myself as the substitutionary sacrifice. And you apply that blood on the doorposts. The ram becomes the lamb, who becomes an army of lambs and a river of blood in the temple on Mount Moriah, until the Lamb of God himself, supplied by God himself, is the answer to our sins and the sins of the whole world. That the cross becomes the final fulfillment and revelation of every lamb and of Abraham's ram. And we see ourselves free and justified, joint heirs with Jesus, and our debt to sin and death satisfied because of the imposition of the sacrifice of God. Sometimes I feel that we don't take this seriously. We sing words. What can wash away my sin? The word we skip over is nothing. We want to emphasize the blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You need to rest on the word nothing. What can wash away your sin? Nothing. What will you offer God? Nothing. The book of Hebrews says, will the ashes of bulls and goats and the blood of a heifer, will that cleanse us? No, if that would cleanse us, we'd all be cleansed years ago. And there's centuries and centuries and centuries of sacrifice. Surely we'd all be saved by now. But Hebrews says, he became the one full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice. The one full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice. What can wash away my sins? Nothing. If I abandon all hope under the word nothing, the next moment I step into the glory and gratitude of but the blood of Jesus. When Abraham raised that knife, he became, as it were, death personified. But when the ram was caught by its horns, He spoke of the Lamb who was to come. Well, let me close with this. I went to speak at a church in North Georgia. And there was a lady there who came, and she said, please, will you come to our house? A couple of the pastors and I, and she said, will you come to my house? She said, my husband won't come to the services. He won't take part. He's hard. He's angry. She said, we're tottering on the brink of a divorce. She said, our life is just miserable. And would you just come and have dinner at our house tonight? So I looked at the other guys. They said, great. We all came. So the husband sat at the head of the table. It was a palace. This house was a palace. And we sat there, and all he did was tell us about the mills that he owned. He said he owned carpet mills and all these things. He just went through all this stuff and other properties and his ranches. He just went through on and on and on, all these things. We just sat there eating our supper and waited to talk and talk and talk. And then at the end of it, like the air out of the balloon, he just kind of, whew. And his wife said, well, I think we're ready for dessert. And he said, well, not yet. He said, I wonder if I could ask all of you to move into the living room and we'll sit in there for a few minutes. We'll come back in here for dessert. Great. We all started to get up. He said, Dr. Mark, will you just stay for a moment? Sure. I sat down. His wife went out. The other preachers went out. He closed the door. He turned and looked at me. He said, you didn't say anything. I said, I didn't have anything to say. I don't know what do you want? You didn't ask me anything. He looked at me and he said, all that I said, I thought I could impress you. I said, well, it was pretty impressive. In its way, it is impressive. He said, look at me. It's paper. All paper. All paper. He said, my wife is a Christian. She prays. She's praying for my soul. I know she is. I know why you're in my house. He said, do you think I'm an idiot? I know why you're here. You're here because my wife wants me to become a Christian. I said, well, I think so. He said, you don't understand my question. I said, I haven't heard a question. He said, haven't you? I said, no, mister, I'm sorry. I don't know what the question is. He stared at me like I was crazy. He said, the question is, I want to be a Christian. I don't know how to get there. He said, I don't know how to get in the door. He said, I know how to get rich. I got rich. He said, I was born dirt poor. My mother, single mother, worked in one of the mills I own. He said, I know how to get rich. He said, I know how to hire and fire. He said, I know how to wheel and deal. He said, my wife wants me to be a Christian. Okay, I don't know how to get there. Do you just decide to be a Christian? I said, no. If you could decide to be a Christian and that'd work, everybody would be a Christian. He just went, so you're saying there's no hope? I said, no, I'm saying that you deciding won't do it. There is hope. The blood of Jesus. He said, that's it? I said, that's it. That's all there is. The blood of Jesus. He said, there's got to be more. I said, no, if there's any more, then we're all going to hell. If there's any less, we're all going to hell. It's the blood of Jesus. He said, what do you mean? I said, just say it. I plead the blood. Just say it. I'm hell bound and I deserve it. But I plead the blood. He said, that's it. I said, that's it. He reached over that $10,000 dining table and held my hands, and he said, all right, I plead the blood. I plead the blood. I plead the blood. I said, call your wife. He called. Wife and the other three preachers walked in the room, and he stood up and said, I plead the blood. I plead the blood. I plead the blood. We've gotten Christianity so complicated, it's a miracle if anybody gets saved. All it is, from the White House to the big house, there's only one way. The blood has to be on the doorpost, or the angel of death will have its way. But when the blood is on the doorpost, salvation is only the beginning. It's all ours. Like Isaac, the ropes are cut away, the bondage is broken, and the full inheritance of our Father is ours. I plead the blood. Well, let's pray. If you'll bow your heads and close your eyes all over the house. Lord, I pray that you'll take this simple little message and just drive it deep within our hearts and minds. Bring us to the place of faith and humility and gratitude. Now, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just want to pray with you where you are, where you're sitting. But if you would say, Dr. Olney, you please pray for me. Please pray that deep gratitude, humility and gratitude, that I could really sense what God has done for me. And that my Christianity would be, that I would be grateful, humble. Pray that this would take root in my life and be transforming, make me a humbler, sweeter, more grateful Christian. If that's you, then you lift your hand up and say, that's really what I need. Sure, sure, sure. So many, so many. Sometimes we just forget what the imposition of the blood means. It's just easy to get caught up in our own religiosity and just forget how grateful we are. Heavenly Father, I pray, I lift my hand. Lord, make me more grateful. Make me more grateful. Lord, I know I deserve death and hell. Lord, I'm grateful for the blood. I'm grateful for the ram caught by its horns in the thorn bush pressed onto his head. I'm grateful for the lamb. I'm grateful for the blood on the doorpost. I'm grateful. God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Now, if you'll keep your eyes closed and your heads bowed for a moment, and just everyone take your hand down, and I have one more question. If you say, Dr. Elton, will you please pray for me? Please pray for me. Today, this day, right now, this minute, I'm giving up on religion and good works and everything else, and I just want to pray this simple statement. I want to say just what that wealthy businessman said at his table in North Georgia. I want to say those simple words. I plead the blood. That's all. I just need this day. I need to get it settled, get it finished. I plead the blood. If that's you, then you lift your hand up right where you are and take it right back down and say, today, I just need to get this settled. I plead the blood. Yes, ma'am. Raise your hand up high work and say, yes, sir. Yes, yes. There's another lady and another man and another way back there in the corner under the back screen, right by the back door. Yes, sir. I see you right through there. Raise your hand up high and right up here in the front, from the front row to the back row. What about in the balcony? Raise your hand high if you can, and then take it back down so I can see. So I can see your hand. Anyone else? Yes, sir. Way back there. I see you, sir. God bless you. Who else? Anyone else? Just raise your hand and say, I just need to get this settled. I plead the blood. I plead the blood over my life. That's all I've got. It's the only hope I've got, but it's all the hope I need. Anyone else? All right, those of you who just raised your hand. Now, we're all going to, yes, all right, good. You got in right under the wire, didn't you, sister? All right, good. Now, we're going to all say this. We're going to all say it together, but those of you who just raised your hand, this is going to clarify it for you. We're going to all say it together. Pray it with me right out loud. Oh, Lord, I know I deserve to die. I am under punishment of death. I was born in iniquity, and I have sinned myself. I deserve to die. But I know Jesus died in my place. He was the ram caught by its horns. He was the lamb slain from the foundation. Right now, with simple faith, I plead the blood. Say it again. I plead the blood. One more time, say it with faith. I plead the blood, and that's enough. And that's enough. Amen. Amen and amen. Well, thank God. Thank God Almighty in this place. Thank God. Thank God. Now, just before Pastor comes, let me just give you a word. Listen to me on this. Immediately that businessman prayed with me, the first thing I said was, call your wife. Because you need to say it. You not only need to say it to Jesus, you need to say it to somebody else. So those of you who just raised your hands, I'm urging you from the bottom of my heart, come to the pastor, go to Pastor Bright, turn to your spouse, they'd be happy to hear it. Turn to your dad, to your children, whatever it is, turn to someone and say, I plead the blood. Say it out loud. I plead the blood. Will you do that? God bless you. See you next week.
Amen. Amen. Have a great week, y'all.